Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, if you're using a pew Bible, it is on page 835, 835 in the pew Bible. I trust that for most, if not all of us, these are familiar words, but also trust that God can bring new light out from them for us this morning. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Hear what follows for what it is in its entirety, the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." 6 points this morning, a good Reformed sermon, 6 points. The comprehensive character of the Great Commission, what actually is the constitution of the Great Commission. Thirdly, what complications keep us from seeing the Great Commission from being fulfilled. And then by way of correctives, our loving Lord provides correction in, fourthly, the context, fifthly, the confidence he provides, and sixthly, a couple of concluding observations. So comprehensive, constitution, complications, context, confidence, and conclusions. Allow me to ask you this morning, if Christianity depended upon Cornerstone URC in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? If the future of Christianity depended upon you, Cornerstone Church, in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? You see, that question places you in the sandals of the disciples to whom Jesus speaks here. Think of the situation as he speaks to them. There are no seminaries. There are no Christian schools. There are no Christian institutions. There are no denominations. You are all there is. And Jesus speaks these words to you. You see, Cornerstone Church needs to take ownership of the Great Commission as if you were the only ones alive. Jesus Christ here in these words sets forth an obligation for his church, not an option. And my purpose this morning is to examine the Great Commission with you to both encourage you and challenge you as a congregation. First of all, we want to note the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Notice the universal language which is employed by our Lord here. All authority on heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. John Calvin, for example, stated of this passage, "He, that is Jesus, had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. Briefly," Calvin says, "they were to lead all nations into the obedience of faith by publishing the gospel everywhere, and that they should seal and certify their teaching by the mark of the gospel." Matthew Henry, whom many of us know as a beloved commentator, devotional commentator, said of this text, "Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be its subjects." Interestingly enough, Matthew, a good Jew, tells us the words of the Great Commission here. But the first thing he tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Significant because you might remember the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that he would be the father of, that all nations would be blessed through him. What Matthew is conveying then is that Jesus is the one through whom the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled and all nations made his disciples. So the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. But we have to ask this morning, because there's been confusion in the history of the church, even down to our own day, as to what actually constitutes the Great Commission. What is it that Lord Jesus is asking or telling his church they should be doing? There are three participles in the Great Commission, in verses 19 and 20. It's going, baptizing, and teaching. And in the history of the church, even down to this day, one of those, to the exclusion of the other, has been the focus. There are churches that have said, for example, the Great Commission means that we are to be a going people, evangelizing. That is the be-all and end-all of the Great Commission, is to get people saved. We are going, we're to be going. On the other hand, there are those who focus on baptizing, liturgical influence, smells, bells, etc. And they say, no, liturgy is the essence of the Great Commission. We're to be a liturgical people. We're to be following regulations with respect to the order of worship in one thing or the other. Then, of course, there's the third participle, and that comes a little bit closer to home for us in Reformed circles. No, we're to be a solid doctrinal church, catechetical instruction, doctrinal preaching, doctrinal fidelity. That's what we're all about. The only problem is that none of those participles actually constitutes the Great Commission. Look at the text. The main verbal command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. And the three participles are how the church is to make disciples. You are to make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. William Hendrickson observes, the term makes disciples places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind as well as the heart and will must be won for God. In other words, it is designed to win the obedience in all of life of the disciple. So what is discipling? It's turning people from rebellion against God and turning them to faithful living according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. That's what discipling is. And how is the church instructed to make disciples? You make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And all of those are important and essential. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, Jesus says you're to make disciples by going. Now, if you're a very good Bible student, you'll recognize immediately that what Jesus says here, how he instructs his church, his people, to relate to those around him, around them outside the church, is radically different here than how he told his people Israel to relate to the peoples round about them in the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, that you might understand the radical change that Jesus is making here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. There we read, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples round about you, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? God says to Israel, how are you to relate to the non-Israelites, the non-believers surrounding you? You are to live according to my word. You are to follow my precepts. You are to live according to my statutes, my rules, my laws. And when people see that, they will be drawn like a fly like a moth to a flame. It has a magnetic appeal when they see that. You're to be drawing people to yourself. You're to be isolated geographically. Israel is a nation on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. You're to be isolated ethnically. You're Jewish, they're Gentiles. You're to be isolated morally as well, according to how you live and how you behave and how you conduct yourself. And then you see, when you get to the Great Commission, how radical Jesus' command is. No longer does he tell his people they're to be isolated in any manner, right? But rather, they are to be a going people. In the Old Testament, God said, no, people will come to you when they see your light, the light of living according to the Word of God. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, no, you're to be a going people. You're to get out there and go and make disciples. A radical reversal of how his people are to relate to those round about them. No longer isolated, but entering into the world. As the famous saying goes, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Cornelius Van Til, professor at Westminster Seminary, said, the antithesis is ethical, how you live, not metaphysical, where you live. You have to be in the world if you're to make disciples, but you do that by not being of the world, not living like them. So, we make disciples by going. Secondly, we make disciples by baptizing. Isn't that interesting? Baptism is essential, Jesus says, to the Great Commission. Why is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we read that, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Disciples, when someone is converted, they are to be baptized into a local church. One cannot say they love the head, Jesus Christ, but despise the body. And yet I see this over and over and over again as I go around my ministry and as I go around evangelizing in New York City. I routinely ask people whether or not they're Christian. And many times I get the response, yes, I'm a Christian. And what church do you go to? Well, you know, I go to the invisible church. I said, and where does the invisible church meet on Sunday morning? Or they say, I don't go to church. Or just Friday night, when I arrived here in Grand Rapids, somebody said to me, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't have to go to church. The Great Commission says you make disciples by going and baptizing. And can I say something intentionally provocative? Someone should not be considered a Christian unless and until they are baptized into membership in a local Christian church. Are there exceptions? Of course there are. I know exceptions. I'm sure you may too. But the exception is not the norm. The norm is you're converted, you're baptized, you become a member of a local Christian church. So we make disciples by going and by baptizing. And then, thirdly, we make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I'm speaking to a congregation, I assume in general, has been well taught, has been well catechized, maybe even many, if not most of you, have gone to a Christian education. So this part of the Great Commission may not necessarily apply to you, but let me turn it on its head, all right? Speaking to a congregation that has been well taught, that has had the Bible, that has had the faith for one generation to the next, that has been raised hearing the Bible preached, hearing the Bible taught, hearing the Bible instructed in Christian school, catechism classes, one thing or the other, can I ask you, what are you doing with all that knowledge? What are you doing with it? In Genesis 12, the verse I referred to before, when God makes that promise to Abraham, he says, I'll bless you to be a blessing to others until all nations are blessed. You see, the Christian church is not intended to be a cul-de-sac. It's intended to be a conduit so that the blessings you have received from the Lord, you are to pass on to others and not keep them from yourself, for yourself, I'm sorry. You're to pass them on to others. You must be making disciples by passing on all the vast learning, the instruction, the knowledge, the truth, which you have accumulated over the years in your individual lives, and passing it on to others. R.B. Kuyper, former president of Calvin Seminary, professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia 100 years ago, wrote a great book, and I would commend it to everybody here. It's called The Glorious Body of Christ. You can read each chapter separately because they were written originally as newspaper articles. In that chapter, he talks about Israel. And he says that Israel, if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, from north to south, when you go to the north of Israel, my wife and I were there in 1994, you have the mountains of Lebanon that are snow-capped, and as that snow melts, it comes down and it feeds the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is kind of like, Grand Haven or something. It's the vacation destination of Israel. It's where the Israelites go to swim in the Sea of Galilee and its lush countryside that's there. And when you swim in the Sea of Galilee, it's refreshing, it's delightful, it's cool. It's fed by those mountain streams. It's absolutely gorgeous. But if you know the geography, the Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River. And the Jordan River goes down and empties into the Dead Sea. All I heard in the initial days of our trip to Israel was about the Dead Sea. How you can't sink in the Dead Sea because the saline, the salt content, is so high, there's no way you can sink in it. And you have all these ginormous resorts built on the shore because you can take the mud and get mud baths, and it's supposed to have healing properties and one thing or the other. So, okay, well, can't wait to see this. Got there, went down, put my foot in the water at the Sea of Galilee. It was disgusting. It was oily. It was slimy. I was like, you swim in that. I'm going to take a shower. Now, do you get the picture? The Sea of Galilee is delightful. It's beautiful. It's refreshing. It's invigorating. It's fed. And it feeds. The Sea of Galilee is fed, but it doesn't feed anyone or anything. Which is Cornerstone Church? The Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea? You see, we're to make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Well, as you might have assumed, there are complications with why we don't see the Great Commission being fulfilled in our day. There are cultural complications. I could enumerate many, many, many complications. You know, people don't come we don't welcome people because they're not our kind of people. There are theological complications. People who think that the doctrine of election means that we don't have to do evangelism. That's the language of theological ignorance, my friends. But perhaps the most common complication, which I see in our circles and in the Christian church today, is that evangelism is only to be done by those that are ordained to do evangelism. That is, evangelism is to be done by professionals, not by people in the pew. We have been wrongly taught for generations to do missions by proxy. That is, we pay and we pray for somebody else to do it. But for me to talk to somebody and tell them the gospel or talk about the faith, that's not my responsibility. R.B. Kuyper, again, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, which I commend to you, has a chapter in there on the forgotten office. We believe in office in our church, right? We believe in the office of minister of the word and sacraments. We believe in the office of elder. We believe in the office of deacon. And we rightly respect and place high value on the ordained offices. R.B. Kuyper says the forgotten office is the office of believer. And how we have forgotten that in our churches, I really have no idea, because it's taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll remember where the Catechism asks, in that as it's going through the Apostles' Creed, why is he, that is Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed? And it says, because he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king, and it elaborates on those three offices. And then in its inimitable fashion, the Catechism is not content to leave doctrine hanging up there in some abstract manner. It brings it right down to where the rubber hits the road for you and me. It says, why are you called a Christian? And it says, because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian, this is not Murphy, this is the Heidelberg Catechism. Every Christian has a prophetic, priestly, and kingly responsibility. Every Christian. A silent Christian is an oxymoron. If ever there was a contradiction in terms, it was a Christian who does not talk about their faith, who does not witness to others about Christ. A contradiction in terms. It is the very essence of denying the definition set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's, could I say this? It's to be less than a Christian. And the Catechism's not finished at that point. You'll remember when it gets to section 3, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. The very first Lord's Day, it asks, if we're saved by grace, which is what the previous sections of the Catechism have been teaching, right? And not by works, then why must we still do good works? And it says, it's quite a long answer, I won't replicate it. It says, so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won to Christ. That's not the preacher it's talking about. That's not the elder, the deacon that it's talking about. It's not talking about the professional missionary or evangelist. It's talking about you. It's talking about the office of believer, the run-of-the-mill person in the pew, that by their godly living, neighbors might be won to Christ. And when you put those two together, look at what a balanced picture it is. Word and deed, lips and life, what you say, what you do, how you talk and how you walk, is to be a living witness, a talking witness, to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We need both to be balanced in the Christian life. That is a complication, I submit to you, amongst others, that is in radical need of change in our day. Well, our loving Lord Jesus Christ not only instructs us as to what constitutes the Great Commission and calls you to be faithful in discharging it, but he provides correctives for our mistaken understanding. He's such a loving Lord, isn't he? The first is found in context. Look, if you will, at the text. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Isn't that interesting? The Great Commission is given in the context of worship. Where will you obtain the desire to tell others about Christ? Where will you obtain the passion to tell others about Christ? What is it that will light the fire under you to open your mouth and speak of the glories of the Lord and the joys of salvation from a loving God and a loving Savior? What is it? It's worship. It's worship. You see, there is an inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. There is an inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. And he's got it right. There's that inherent reciprocal relationship. Worship should lead to evangelism. You have it on the sign going out the driveway here. You're now entering the mission field. And evangelism should lead to worship. Listen, the call to worship this morning came from Psalm 96. Turn there, let me show you. This is plastered all throughout the Bible. Psalm 96, did you catch it? Most people are not paying attention to the call to worship. You should, but notice the relationship here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Worship. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Evangelism. Look at Psalm 105. 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Worship. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Evangelism. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Worship. Tell of all his wondrous works. Evangelism. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. You can also look at Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. You can look at 1 Chronicles 16, which is talking about worship. It's all throughout the Bible. Where do you get that fire lit? Where do you get that desire stoked? Where do you get that passion instilled? Right here in worship. That's why worship is found in the Great Commission is found in the context of worship. There's that inherent reciprocal relationship. Lenski captures it well. He says, on mountain heights, heaven and earth, as it were, meet. And here the glorified Savior spoke of his power in heaven and on earth, with the vast expanse of the sky above him and the great panorama of the earth spread beneath him. Jesus stands in his exaltation and his glory, a striking vision indeed, and they worshiped him. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you, you have a much more striking vision than those disciples on the occasion of Jesus giving the Great Commission and his ascension into heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You have a much more striking vision, a much more compelling, motivating vision in this relationship between worship and evangelism. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. So he's writing to a Hebrew Jewish audience, right? Verse 18, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, okay? Like Israel in Exodus, we read the law. You have not come to what may be touched, etc. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, listen, watch, listen. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. He said, you've come to heaven. You've come. I like the NIV much better. It says thousands upon thousands of angels in festal assembly. There are thousands of angels here right now. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says a woman has to have a sign of authority on her head. That's not cultural. Read it. Paul says because of the angels that are there in worship. When Psalm 96 was read this morning and you were called to worship, God is calling you into his presence. You are no longer on 36th Avenue. You are no longer in Hudsonville. By the Spirit, you are lifted up to heaven. Read on. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why is Jesus' blood better than the blood of Abel? Because the blood of Abel was blood crying for vengeance. Christ's blood calls for forgiveness. Think of it. Think of it. I submit to you that if you thought about this on Saturday night and you thought about this Sunday morning before you came here, it would revolutionize your worship. And it should. Think of the order of worship that we followed this morning from our bulletin. God calls you into his presence. Has he called anybody else? He's called you because you're his people and he's your God. And what's the first thing he says to you? Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Look at verse 29 in our text. Our God is a consuming fire. He cannot, he will not tolerate sin in his presence. You and I are sinners. And yet, what's the first thing he says? Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I not only call you to worship you, me, I welcome you to worship me. And then we hear his law as he corrects us. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. As he brings us back to that straight and narrow road to walk in the path of his commandments so that the light of the glory of his face might shine upon us and we might know that his smile rests upon us as we seek to live in faithful adherence to every word that proceeds from his mouth. And of course, in this past week, we have strayed to the right and to the left. We have wandered like lost sheep. But God says, I want you to know I love you. I want you to know that your sin's been dealt with and your sin no longer separates you from me. And I assure you that though your sins are as scarlet, they're as white as snow. And then we sing his praises. We declare his excellencies. And the last thing you hear from him before you go out into the mission field is his blessing, his benediction. And that you have been blessed to be a blessing as you enter that mission field. An inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go to Murphy's Evangelism Seminar, although I'm glad some of you did. You don't have to go to instructions. You don't have to read great books. All you need to do is recognize on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, you are in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to you. He encourages you. He corrects you. He comforts you. He consoles you. He exhorts you as to what it means to live for him. And then he sends you into the mission field to be a blessing to those amongst whom you live, work, study, and play. Isn't he a loving Lord? He tells us about our complications, why we don't see this happening. He says, look, here's a correction. Here's how it happens. Meet with me. Worship me. Listen to me. Follow me. And then fifthly, the confidence. The confidence. Look back at the Great Commission, if you would, please. Matthew 28. Now, I was telling the group assembled yesterday for the symposium that I've taught evangelism literally since the time I was converted. I was converted in Baltimore. I'll tell you about it in the session after worship. But it was in Baltimore. I was living in New York City, and I would actually drive to Baltimore to go to church. So if you think you got a long way to go to church, it ain't as far as Baltimore. But the very first weekend after I was a Christian, I went down to meet with Doug and Elaine, and Doug said, last week you heard the gospel, this week you're going to tell others the gospel. And he brought me down to a mission, and he said, so get up and tell people the gospel. From the very first week I was a Christian, I was involved in evangelism. And I've been teaching people about evangelism for the 40-plus years that I've been a Christian. And I have to say that I have experience with why people, Christians, why members of churches don't evangelize. And I hear all the excuses. I wouldn't know where to start. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't have a seminary education. I've never attended a class on evangelism. I don't know my Bible well enough. Do you hear a recurring pronoun here? I. Jesus says, this doesn't depend on you. You need to depend on me. Your confidence can't come from your Bible knowledge, from your evangelistic instruction. Your confidence has to come from me. And look at the text as he supplies it. His power and his presence. He begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Standing there before them and with them in his resurrection body was the very one who had just conquered death itself. As he opened his mouth to them, he declared that he had the authority necessary for their help. His very presence was an object lesson. He has authority to do the unthinkable. And he says, be confident in my power, not yours. Be confident in my authority, not yours. Be confident in me. I'm the one sending you. Your confidence has to come from me. And not just his power, but his presence. Look, verse 20. I am with you always. Here he says literally, I with you, I am. Ego, I in Greek, is decidedly emphatic, meaning essentially, I myself. So what Jesus is saying, if we were talking, he said, I myself am with you. What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? I myself am with you. Your confidence is not in yourself. Your confidence has to be in me. Having declared his authority, he delegates it to his disciples. It shows that what would otherwise be absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible. Yea, an assured reality. Jesus can do the unthinkable. Jesus can raise the dead like Lazarus. Jesus can bring those who are dead in transgressions and sins to newness of life, to be born again, not because of your intelligence, not because of your eloquence, not because of your schooling or your seminars or symposium, but because of him. Because he raises the dead through the power of his word, the power of the gospel to save those who believe, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Think of who Jesus is speaking to here. If ever there was a collection of schlemiels and schlemazels, it was this group. And think of what he says. Here they are standing on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, this remote, nothing of a country called Israel. And Jesus looks out at the horizon. And he says, you see all those nations? See all those peoples? Make them my disciples. The religious authorities just handed him over to be crucified. The political authorities carried out the execution. What would you say if you were there? Can I be honest with you? I think I would have said, at least in my heart of hearts, yeah, right. My power and my presence will accomplish this. Do you believe him? Look at the progress of Christianity. From a handful of scared disciples at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, Christianity is the largest religion in the world today. Jesus did it. Do you believe he can use you? Do you believe it will use Cornerstone Church? Do you believe it? He's given you the confidence by looking to him. A couple of concluding points and then we'll wrap up here. We Wouldn't you love to know how the early church put the Great Commission into practice? We actually have a Holy Spirit-inspired textbook on how the early church put the Great Commission into practice. It's called the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will be my disciples from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's the Book of Acts laid out in historical narrative. From the most sacred city in the world, Jerusalem, to the most secular city in the world, Rome. With about 17 cities in between on the missionary journeys of Paul. What's the point? The point is, the progress of the gospel was a missionary movement of urban missions. Paul went to cities. What's the point? You should all move to New York and help me. I'd love to have your help. Thank you for your prayers and your support. But here's the real point. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Beginning in Jerusalem, Hudsonville, Ottawa County, West Michigan, is your Jerusalem. Where you live, work, study, and play is your Jerusalem. I'm very thankful for your prayers. I'm very thankful for your support for the work in New York City, as I am sure your other missionaries are very thankful for your prayers and for your support. And yes, I would love to have you come and work with me, even if only for a part-time trip. But do it here. Do it here. That sign says you're now entering the mission field. So, if the future of Christianity depended on Cornerstone URC in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? Let's pray. Father, as we often sing, "Use me, Lord, use even me, when and where and how you will." Help us. Help us to be a blessing to others, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.